At this time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11. Just to set up our text today, recall that in chapters 9 and 10, Solomon was seeking to wisely respond to the question, who can tell a man what will happen to him in this life? Who can tell a man what's to come, his future in this life? In chapter 9, Solomon concluded that life is to be enjoyed because we cannot change our certain death. Death is going to come in our and sometime in our life. And yet, we can be joyful with the things that God does bring to us in our life. At the same time, much in this life is uncertain. And a temptation comes before us. We might believe that if we take God's wisdom to heart and we order our lives within His Word, that our lives will somehow be protected from sin, from Satan. That somehow we won't have problems. And again, today, we even, in the church today, we see even a more simplistic, reductionistic way of thinking, that all we have to do is come to Christ. We don't even have to apply the wisdom of God to our heart. Just simply coming to Christ will provide for that health and wealth that we're looking for. Now, this is faulty. This is faulty thinking. Just ask Solomon. Solomon prayed for wisdom. God answered that prayer. He was one of the wisest men who walked this earth, and yet his life was not protected from sin and Satan. His life was not protected from himself, nor was it protected from those forces external to him that wanted to see his demise. So no, we can't just apply God's wisdom to our hearts and find that our life will be just fine. Instead, we must receive Christ. We must rest in Him alone. That's what Solomon means in that Old Testament context when he says, "Fear God. Fear God. He is strong. He is wise. He's able to bring us through the unpredictable circumstances of this life." And that was the heart of chapter 9. In chapter 10, Solomon continued to persuade us that wisdom is vulnerable to a little foolishness. That if we think we can just take that wisdom and kind of shield our lives, we'll be okay. No, wisdom is vulnerable to a little foolishness. And he gives us a list of like 20 proverbs to really drive that one main point home. Solomon wants to help us live in this fleeting, fading, and frustrating life with humility. And he also wants us to persevere through faith in God, our Savior. Perseverance does not come by wisdom alone. It comes by clinging to and trusting in God. Well, today, Solomon continues to highlight this theme of man's future. And he encourages us to not be afraid to live in a world with many uncertainties. Because God knows all things. Because God is active, overseeing the details of our lives. And in fact, though we don't know all things, if we know this one thing, then we'll be able to live aright. Then we'll be able to live before God with that cheer of heart that that Solomon spoke of earlier. Well, with that, let us hear from the Word of God in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1. Pay attention. This is God's infallible word. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, many of the Proverbs that we have here, and I should say of the Proverbs we have here, there's not as many as we had in chapter 10, Solomon provides some themes that pick up finances and some themes that pick up farming. If you think about it, Solomon really is echoing what the Lord Jesus Christ himself will say, and the way in which Jesus made spiritual connections through financial and farming metaphors. Some will want to take these verses and apply these verses to ministry. Some will take these verses and want to apply them to vocation or business or farming or gardening. Still others will see them as principles for living. But we must understand that Solomon is speaking here figuratively, metaphorically. What's he doing? Well, within the context of thinking about your future, right? That's the context of Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 and now 11. And that future is unknown to you, yet we must keep in mind that it is known to God. And so this passage draws our attention to having the right perspective on life. Those that would use this passage not so much to apply it to some particular aspect of life, but rather to apply it to principles that we need to hold to in all areas of life, those are the correct ones. That is the correct interpretation. We tend to consider life from the perspective of individual freedom and personal happiness. And we're also influenced by youthfulness and their energy and beauty, or career pursuing and its work and recreation, or success and its wealth and power. But Solomon has been instructing you to think about your life from the perspective of your death. He has been encouraging you to go to the funeral and learn how to live. He's been encouraging you to fellowship around the table with the mature in order to gain the right perspective on youth. He's been encouraging you that eternity has been set in your heart, which provides the correct lens for you to examine your present life. Both what you do and how you do it carries immense weight. Because God, as we're told in chapter 3, God searches what has come to pass. There is a judgment day coming. There is a reckoning day coming. There is a day of accounting that will be coming. That is true for Solomon. And so, in this way then, gain the right perspective on life now, so that you're rightly prepared for that day of judgment. I want to divide our text, these six verses, into two parts. And then I'll further divide those two parts into more parts. And you'll hear them in the titles. The first part is that there's three things you don't know. There's three things you don't know, and there are four things you do know. According to this text, there are three things you don't know and four things that you do. So first, there are three things that you don't know. I want you to take a step back, or if you could, kind of look at verses 1 to 6 with a bird's eye view. And you may notice that "you don't know" is a phrase that's used four times. It's used in verse 1. "You don't know what misfortunes may come." It's used twice in, let's do this. It's used once in verse 6. "You also don't know what successes may occur." But then in verse 5, we see it twice. "Just as you don't know this, the formation of a child, so you don't know the activity of God, who makes all things." If I could say it this way, you don't know what misfortunes may occur, you don't know what successes may occur, nor do you understand the activity of God who brings both misfortunes and successes. Those are the three things I want to highlight, because they're the three things that Solomon highlights. You don't know these things. First, you don't know what misfortunes may occur. Look at verse 1. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth." Now, there is a lot of debate over the meaning of especially verse 1. "Cast your bread on the waters." And it would appear that its meaning is all but lost today. Let me highlight two main understandings of what this is saying. The other ones are not really as worth as much bringing in. They really kind of fall under two. I'll make it simple for you. First, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." In other words, give generously without expecting any return, because charity has a way of coming back around. It is suggested that bread cast on water is like sharing with someone who is in need. And the same theme, they would say, this view would say, is picked up in verse 2. Charitably divide your portion into 7 parts, or even 8. You know, 7 is the number of maturity, completion, fullness. So it's a complete or a full dividing of things. And then you notice here, and even a little bit more. Or divide your stuff into the fullness and add 1. That's the idea here. But I want you to know that that's a little bit challenging, because this seems to say that you ought to expect something in return. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And so maybe generous giving is not the theme here. There's a second view. Wisely diversify your investments in order to get a profitable return. Wisely diversify your investments. And so this idea of casting bread is, they would say, what this is talking about is sowing seed in a floodplain. Sowing seed in a floodplain. And after many days, a harvest grain comes forth. And in fact, why doesn't it say cast grain or cast seed? Because they would say, what you're holding in is the seed form of bread. And so the idea is to cast, the final, you look at it as if you were casting the final product onto the ground, and it will come back to you. That's the idea. Or even the next verse about dividing your portion. Boldly engage in international trade and patiently wait for a resulting reward from your risky business. And people will highlight how Solomon had these ships for trade that returned riches to him. Wisely spread out anything that's risky to you between 7 or even 8 investments. Don't put everything into one basket, that kind of idea. Okay. These are not, it's important to understand what's being said here, but let's not miss the point. The point is this: you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Do whatever he's talking about because you don't know what misfortunes may come. While some would be willing to make risky investments in the face of potential disasters, others feel like that would be chancing it, even being reckless with their finances. But let us also remember that Solomon is speaking here of more than just money, more than just commerce. So I'm going to leave us kind of in the fog for a moment until we get to the things that we do know. Secondly, so you don't know what misfortunes may occur. You don't know what successes may occur. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and don't be idle in the evening. For you don't know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. And what Solomon is saying here is that the Hebrew farmer will not only rely on the morning planting of seed, but he would sow in the evening as well. And we're told here to be diligent in pursuing a crop, pursuing production, success. You're urged to take every opportunity to seize productivity. Now, we can appreciate this kind of proverb. No one says, when I grow up, I want to be a failure. They say all kinds of things. You know, children, what do you want to be when you grow up? No one's like, you know, oh, I want to lose lots of money. I want to sow lots of seed and make sure nothing grows. I mean, we don't say stuff like that. We want to achieve. We want to accomplish. We want to succeed. And yet, none can predict if any of our plans, any of our projects, any of our performances will amount to anything. You don't know if success will occur. You don't know if success will occur from the morning or the evening or both. But again, Solomon is speaking here of more than just farming or crops. The third thing he highlights is this: you don't know the activity of God who makes both, or who brings both, or who does both. Verse 5. Just as you don't know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. Now, depending on how you translate this verse, you may be considering two things in the verse or three things in the verse. Our translation says that you're considering three things: the wind's path, the formation of a baby's body in the womb, and God's activity. There are other translations there that exist in English that may be more helpful. The idea here is, and this is not just a modern translation, by the way, what I'm giving you. You can go and look up Young's literal translation. You can look up Wycliffe's translation. These are older understandings as well. But this is the idea. You don't understand the formation of a baby's soul and body coming together in the mother's womb. How does this baby's body, these bones, take on a spirit? And in the same way, you see something visible, but you don't understand the activity of God behind it. That's the idea. And here's the point. You don't know the activity of God who prepares both failures and successes. This is not the first time that Solomon has said something like this. In fact, this is an echo of chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You know, you can't predict the future because the possibility of prosperity or adversity are always in front of you. Just as the possibility of failure or success are always in front of you. And so... Solomon is highlighting the work of God. In fact, Solomon points to activities in nature in our passage and links this to the activity of God. In verse 3, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Things that happen in nature. What's fascinating is that if you look at the text, in verses 2 and 3, we see the earth linked together. So you don't know about the disasters on the earth, and it rains on the earth. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have clouds filled with rain, and we have looking at clouds in verse 4. And then we have wind in verses 4 and 5. Now again, it's the same word in Hebrew. So if you're reading in Hebrew, you would see this word, ruach. And the idea is you're looking at the wind in verse 4, and then there's the baby's spirit in verse 5. And God is active over all of this nature. These chains are intentional, and maybe they're not so obvious to us, but for a community that hears wisdom, literature, they're picking up on these words being repeated, you see. And God is active. Just as we don't understand these things, the things that happen to the earth, the things that happen from the clouds, the things that happen by the wind. So we don't understand God's activity in these acts of nature. And then Solomon goes on in verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. And this is very important because it ties into everything. What he's saying here is that some people are risk averse. Some people are very concerned about the potential disasters that will arise. And so the potential problems in life cause them to be unable to act when things are not certain enough for them or ideal, or the conditions are not ideal enough for them. You know, what if I go out to sow and then the wind comes and blows all the seed away? What if I go out to reap, to pull up the harvest, and then the clouds dump rain upon me? And you see what happens. Because of this concern, nothing is done. Nothing is done. A paralysis takes place. That's going to apply well to what we have to say next. So we've talked about every verse, and we understand that Solomon is writing about more than just finances or farming. He's writing about your perspective on life. You're to take a long-term view. You are to accept the good with the bad. You are to live in the context of adversity along with the context of prosperity. And that can only happen rightly, I mean, you'll live in adversity or prosperity whether you like it or not. But for it to happen in a way where you are living rightly, you must have a right view of God's sovereignty over all of life. This is a key theme for Solomon, not only in this passage, but you see, he's starting to come to a conclusion. So what do we do with these things that we don't know? I don't know when failures will come. I don't know when successes will come. I don't even understand fully God's activity behind these things. What am I supposed to do with that lack of knowledge? Well, I want you to consider what this one commentator says. I've highlighted David Gibson's book before, Living Life Backwards. Very helpful as I put this particular sermon together, I'll just tell you. Listen to what he says. Now, everyone knows there are things that we don't know. But the standard advice is to look at what is certain. That is, to look at what we do know. And that will help us cope with what we do not know. But the perspective of Ecclesiastes is different. It's counterintuitive. And he goes on to explain that Solomon wants us to consider what we don't know to gain perspective on what we can know in this life. Start with what we don't know in order to gain perspective on what we can know in this life. He says, the uncertainties of life are meant to have a shaping influence on the certainties of life. And I want to highlight that in my second point. So we don't know what disasters may occur. We don't know what successes may occur. We don't understand God's activity over both of these things. Let's take another step back and look at four things then that we do know. And first, we've highlighted this already. We may not understand circumstances in their depth. We may not understand God's purposes and plans behind the circumstances that we experience, but we know that God is active and in control of all things. We know that God is sovereign. We know that His sovereignty is good, that it is wise, that it is holy. We know that we can trust God and the way in which He works in the world behind the scenes. And if we know that God does all things, then we can live with a humble confidence, with a patient confidence. And there are three particular ways that arise from our text. These are things that you do know, and there are ways that you can live based on what you know. I'll say it like that. First, you can give generously. So I said there are four things you do know. The first one you know is that God's in control of everything and His sovereignty is good. This would be number two then. You can live, you know that you can live generously. Let's go back to what's said there in verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. There's good reason for the generosity interpretation. There's good reason. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but especially with what's said in verse 2, I think there's good reason for us to understand that what this is speaking of is being generous. That was the common interpretation throughout the Middle Ages of Ecclesiastes. That was the interpretation of Martin Luther. Now you think about it. From a secular perspective or from an unbelieving perspective, to give to the poor looks like tossing your money down the drain. We don't know what the poor will do with the money. We don't know if they will misuse it or abuse it. Moreover, we're never going to see that money again. And so it can appear wasteful or reckless. But Solomon actually is assuring us that for after many days you will get it back. Your generosity will bear fruit. Your generosity will return to you. And he's not alone in that. For this is what the Lord Jesus teaches us as well. And I'll highlight that in a moment. I want you to consider verse 2 first. How verse 2 is connected with this generosity theme. Our translation says, divide your portion to seven. Literally it says, give a portion to seven or even eight. You see, in giving money to the poor, go fullness plus one. Go completion plus one. God loves a hilarious giver. A joyful giver. Given the possibility of a disaster, what's your instinct? My instinct is to maybe stockpile in case of scarcity. But as Solomon said earlier in chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Instead of being paralyzed by risk, instead of being preoccupied with abundance, we can be free to be compassionate and giving. We can be free to share in the same way that our Savior shares. Consider this quote. Some people will say, the future is uncertain, so eat dessert first. You may not live to 80, so why save and save and save? You see, this is another response. One is to stockpile. The other is to just be a spendthrift. The other is to just don't worry about saving. Spend now and enjoy it while you can. So those are the two responses to the possibility of disaster. Stockpile or spend now. But here's what Ecclesiastes says. The future is uncertain, so give your dessert away. Give it away. And this ties in with what our Lord Jesus taught. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's not life. Proverbs 22:9, those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full. See, it's not just Solomon here who's saying that it will come back to you in sometime in the future. In the Proverbs, we're told that God will repay in full what you have offered in generosity. Jesus himself taught, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. You hear what he's saying there? Give and it will be given back to you. You know, don't just give a little. Give the weighty measure. Give. When there's two piles, give the one that's more to another. Children, I want to ask you about this. What's your attitude? You know, there's two pieces of cake. There's one for you and one for your brother or sister, right? Do you take the bigger piece or do you give the bigger piece? This says, Jesus said, a good measure. Press down. You see, if you press it down, that means you can fit more into it. Shaken together. There's no air bubbles. We're going to make sure we get everything in here for you. Running over. This will be put into your lap. Jesus even urges us to give liberally when there is no chance that people can repay us. He says in Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return. See, they'll feel obligated to pay it back. Like, well, now you should come over to my house for lunch, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And what Jesus is saying here is that how we live our lives in generosity should have a spiritual component to the whole thing. That we should be a people motivated by being like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way in which we give. We can give generously. Again, listen to this quote. Here is wisdom you will not hear anywhere else. Take the best of what you have and the best of what you are and give them away. Hold them out in open hands to God and to others. Worldly wisdom builds bunkers and barns to prepare for disaster. Biblical wisdom instead throws open the windows and doors of our homes and builds schools and hospitals and churches and sees rich Christians become much, much poorer than they might otherwise have been. Ecclesiastes-type wisdom, Christ-like wisdom, grows believers who spend their life on living in the world rather than those who spend their life on living in the world so as not to die. You're already going to die. Give. Give generously. This is what you can know to do. Thirdly, you can work joyfully. You can work joyfully. Another answer to this immobility that's seen in verse 4, you know, nothing being done because you're looking at the possibility of problems, it's found in the enthusiastic continuous sowing of verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and don't be idle in the evening. This is an echo of what we saw in chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Don't give in to fears of failure. Don't give in to the expectations or the promises of success. But live with the perspective that the Lord is in control and that you are simply a steward in His world. That your responsibility is to live in service to the Lord. Now again, verse 6 is not merely about farming, sowing actual seed. It's rather how you plant and invest into your life for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And I say that, Christ's kingdom, because, and I don't mean here how you invest your life for the advancement of the church merely. I do mean the advancement of Christ's reputation and His will and His word being brought forth into the world. You remember what He says in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be distracted. Don't be preoccupied by questions about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear or where you'll live. Don't let those things take priority in your life over the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Your work is to always have this kingdom component. Your work is always to have this how do I bring the righteousness and the reputation of God into what I put my hands to? I don't mean merely that your job is to evangelize your coworkers. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is to think much more deeply and much more carefully about what it would mean to bring the righteousness of God into your work. Metaphorically then, in sowing, we are to bring the word of God upon all of our work. You think about Jesus and the work that God gave him to do. And he took joy in his labors. He took joy from his labors because they were worked out of love for God. They were done out of love for neighbor. The Apostle Paul says this is also says this is how we should approach this life. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, a passage that deals with how we give and how we live generously before others. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You see, and there again, he's using the metaphor to bring forth a spiritual truth. I would actually say that if your only goal is to evangelize your coworkers, you're sowing sparingly. If your only goal is to get other people saved, you're not thinking about how you were made for industry, for productivity, for bringing glory to God in the way in which you do what it is you do. And if you're bored with your work, you're not thinking carefully and creatively enough of how to bring the righteousness of God into that sphere that he's called you to. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. When we sow for the Lord and unto the Lord, we sow liberally. And we can be encouraged to sow liberally. We sow in the morning, and we don't have idle hands in the evening. Because I don't know when or where the Lord is going to give the increase. So I am going to just bring His kingdom and His righteousness into all areas of my life and pray for God to bless it however He sees fit. He has His activity, and you have yours. You see? Fourthly. So you can give generously and you can work joyfully because God is in control of everything. And finally, you can live bountifully. You can live bountifully. We must live our lives from the perspective of our death. We must get out of this mindset that failure or success are ultimate things in our lives. They're not. Because you know what? There are things that are worse than failure. And there are things that are better than success. For example, what would happen if we failed to live our lives? That would be worse than failure in our lives. What if we failed to live our lives? What if we just worked and then came home and ate and then watched our streaming shows and then go to sleep and then do it all over again? What would happen if we woke up and got the kids dressed and maybe shoved out the door or put them in a corner to read their books and did the laundry and got dinner on the table and collapsed into our beds and just did it again the next day? Friends, that's not living. That's not life. What if we don't worship? What if we don't serve? What if we don't love? What if we don't fellowship with one another? Therein is life.
E.E. Cummings said that being undead is not being alive. Just because you're not in the ground doesn't mean that you're living. Another commentator says it this way: Solomon is telling us that a life that depends only on success for its vitality and has no space for the unpredictable, or a life that shelters itself from the prospect of failure because it has space only for the predictable, is a kind of being undead, which isn't really being alive. We tend to think, I have life, and God gives me gifts in this life. And I use those gifts to experience further reward. You know, He gives me food, and I use food so that I can actually have comfort. I use food so that I can have some satisfaction. And the gift is the comfort or the satisfaction. Friends, the Bible tells us that the gift is food. I think, well, I have a companion. I have a spouse. I have a friend. And I use those companions and spouses and friends, we use them, as a way of somehow achieving some further reward, some fulfillment in life, some happiness of life, some freedom or some approval. Friends, the gift is the companion. The gift is the friend. Life is a gift from God. And food and drink and work and sleep and friendship. It's just another way for Solomon to say, take joy in the things that God gives you. Don't make them ultimate things. God is the ultimate. But enjoy God and live your life to the fullness as you enjoy the things that He gives to you. When you enjoy today's undeserved gifts, that's when you're living life to the full. Well, it's hard sometimes to transition from metaphor to application. But that's what Solomon wants us to do. He gives us these proverbs in order for us to think about what we do not know. I am uncertain about future failures. I'm uncertain about future successes. I'm even uncertain about how God is going to work in all of that and bring all that to bear on my life. And I need to be okay with that. Because if I know that God is in control, then I can be a person who gives generously. Then I can be a person who works joyfully. Then I can be a person who lives bountifully unto the Lord. May He give us grace and help to live in light of this word, to live in light of His kingdom, and to live in light of the life that He gives to us. Amen.